And do grab a Bible. We're going to have our next reading, Romans chapter 15. It's on page 949. And this is the one we're going to be looking at in a bit more detail. So you will want to have that open in front of you. Romans 15. And I'm going to read verses 1 to 13. Carrying on our series in Romans. The Apostle Paul writes, "We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope." I've put there on the inside of the sheet, it may be true, but it doesn't feel real. I wonder if you've ever heard someone express that kind of comment to you, or perhaps it's something that you feel yourself. It's something that resonates with you. You might be someone who's heard quite a bit of Christian teaching. You know it's true. You know there is a God. You know that it's pretty clear Jesus is who he claims. But whilst it may be true, it doesn't feel real. And actually that could be for a whole range of different reasons. Maybe there's something in your own life that's holding you back. But maybe it's because, and this is more what we're thinking about today, maybe it's because of your experience of church. Perhaps you have seen, you've witnessed personally, hypocritical behavior from people who call themselves Christians, and it's made it all feel a bit unreal, a little bit distant for you. I was listening to a debate this week on my headphones between three academics, William Lane Craig, Jordan Peterson, and Rebecca Goldstein, and the Christian on the panel, who was a philosophy professor, he's called William Lane Craig, he was asked this question: how can you believe in a God when religion is responsible for so much evil in the world? It's a pretty classic question that gets wheeled out at Christians. And this guy, his response was that it's an irrelevant question. Because logically, he said, the behavior of adherence to a particular position doesn't change the truth or otherwise of the position. So what he's saying there is that whether God exists has really got nothing to do with how Christians behave. They're just completely separate sorts of questions. Now, I think that in a technical sense, he might be right. Just because I behave badly doesn't make God suddenly cease to exist in a moment. But the reality is that, rightly or wrongly, there's a very strong link, at least in people's minds, between someone's behavior and whether their message is convincing. For example, it's widely believed that the single biggest factor for the dramatic decline in church attendance and belief in God in Ireland over the past 30 years has been the child abuse scandal in the Catholic Church. And there the church's behaviour has definitely undermined their message. And the writer of our Bible passage today, the Apostle Paul, he would agree that there is, and actually there should be, a link between how the church behaves and whether the church message is convincing to others. And in fact, in our section today, he's going to call on the church, which I guess will be most of us Christian believers today, and he's going to call on us to see how significant living out the faith is in displaying and confirming the Christian message. If you're someone who's on the outside looking in and you're looking for truth, if you're looking for a real convincing connection with God, this passage is actually going to be great because it will convince you that you're in exactly the right place and that being here today in the midst of a functioning Christian community rather than, say, locked away in a classroom or doing research online, this is exactly the best place to be for discovering and becoming convinced of the truth. So let's have a quick recap before we get into the verses. If you've been with us the last couple of weeks, you'll know that there are tensions in this church that Paul's writing to in Rome caused by different cultural practices. And specifically, we've been learning there's a predominantly Jewish group in the church who are very narrow in their views and very strict about keeping food laws, and they keep the Jewish calendar. So there's this Jewish group who are very narrow, and they are having an argument really with another group in the church, which are a predominantly Gentile group, and this second group are very, very broad in their views. And we saw this diagram, the narrow versus the broad, last week. And if you were here last week, we saw that whereas in our culture today, the proposed solution to these kinds of differences, where you get a narrow group and a broad group, the proposed solution, which is given in the name of tolerance, ironically, is to force everybody into the broad-minded camp. And as and when someone agrees to accept the broad person's limits of what is or is not acceptable, then they can be tolerated. But we saw last week, I hope you remember, the Bible has a very different approach. And actually, we see a summary of the Bible's approach. It's in verse 1 of our passage. Verse 1, we who are strong, that's Paul's word for the broad-minded group of which he is a part, we have an obligation, he says, to bear with the failings of the weak. That's the narrow-minded group. And not to please ourselves. So Paul is clear in that verse, isn't he, that the problem is with the narrow-minded. It is their failings, verse 1. It's quite a strong word. That they're the ones causing the tension. But Paul's solution is for there to be a true tolerance, where believers say, actually, I am convinced that you are mistaken, but out of love for you, out of love for Christ, I will flex. I will surrender my freedoms to help to welcome you. And I hope we saw last week, didn't we, just how much more beautiful, how much more truly tolerant this solution is to the kind of pseudo-tolerance which is being preached in the culture today. And Paul doesn't just want these broad-minded Christians to refrain from certain behaviours, which in their context meant things like, you know, not eating non-kosher foods for the sake of their Jewish brothers. But Paul also calls them positively to look for ways to build up, to edify them in the faith. Look at verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. And Paul wants everybody in the congregation thinking, not, you know, I like things this way, I'm going to campaign to get my way. He wants everyone to come thinking, in what ways can I flex to best help and encourage other groups in the church? And specifically, how is it that I could help build up others? And there's a whole range of things, and it'd be good to think about afterwards what that might mean for you. But it might mean the timing of the venue or the venue of the meeting isn't what I would have chosen. But I think that maybe I'll flex on that because I know that it serves others to be there and then. Or it might be that the worship style is not quite to my taste. Or positively, it might be that I have a bit more free time in my week than others in the congregation, and I can think of ways positively where I can try and lift some of their burdens. Actually, it's been wonderful seeing how with all these children being born this year at Grace Church, how quickly people have been to kind of see the needs and to muck in, and it's beautiful to watch. Or it might be that I've got a home and I can show hospitality, and I know that there are a lot of people in London who are in a foreign city and really miss being in a home. And we can multiply examples of what it might look like to be verse 2 kinds of people in our situation, looking to others' interests to build them up. And now Paul goes on to describe why this is the way that Christians are to behave. I hope that what we've covered so far is a bit of a recap, and now we're getting into the engine of why Christians are to behave this way. And the answer is, as is so often the case in Christian living, it's because this is the way we follow in the footsteps of our Lord. I put the heading on the sheets, we are to imitate, we're to copy Christ, who didn't please himself. Let's pick up again from verse 2. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. Why? And this next sentence must be ranked as one of the ultimate understatements in the whole Bible. Verse 3, for Christ did not please himself. You're not kidding. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And those words are from a psalm, so written 1,000 years before Christ, but prefiguring what his attitude would be. Namely, being so sold out, loving God and loving others, that it would ultimately get him into real trouble. As a society, we have a strong consumer mentality, and it's very easy when that's the air we breathe outside to bring that mindset with us into church. So we say, well, I'll see what options are out there, you know, in the spiritual supermarket. I'll see which church or which groups might suit my tastes and might be most convenient. And so long as there's not something else on, you know, I'll try and pitch up. Although having said that, I could always get my spiritual fix online instead if I don't feel like it. And that kind of consumerist approach is not at all uncommon in London. And Paul wants us to see how out of place that kind of pleasing ourselves attitude is for those who profess to follow in the footsteps of Jesus. Because that mindset of self-pleasing is the absolute opposite of how the Savior lived. So Christ is the one who, as that psalm describes, would one day step up precisely to absorb all the insults and hatred of all those who hate God onto himself. His example is as far from a consumerist kind of example, what works for me approach, as we could imagine. And we might now be thinking, okay, I get it. I see what the Lord is calling us to. But how do we do it? How do we keep going in following Jesus' example when it's such hard work? How do I, who am naturally a self-centered person, as we all are by nature, how do I become a Christ-like, other person-centered person for the long haul? And there's the answers there on the sheet that I put by God's word, verse 4, and through God's enabling. So let's look at verse 4, by God's word. Verse 4, for whatever was written in former days. See, just think about what Paul is doing here. In verse 3, he wanted to describe, didn't he, Christ's attitude of not pleasing himself but pleasing others. And instead of just saying that, what did he do? He went to the Psalms, which were written 1,000 years before, to give the Romans a passage where they could meditate on Christ's example. And Paul wants them to see that wasn't an accident. He did it deliberately. Look at verse 4. For whatever was written in former days, that is everything in the Old Testament scriptures, including that psalm, was written for our instruction. So the Old Testament, the first two-thirds of the Bible, is not now irrelevant for Christians, but quite the opposite. It is essential. In fact, Paul says it was written for us. Why? That through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So God caused these scriptures to be written for our endurance, for our encouragement, so that we can keep going in what God calls of us in verses 1 and 2, right to the end of the race. Now, the oldest person in Britain, I looked this up, at the moment is a person called Bessie Cam. And you can tell from her cake, which was this year's cake, that she's 113 years old. And every time there is a new oldest person, and you'll have seen this, the newspapers always ask them, what is your secret? Is it the Mediterranean diet? Is it that you swim in the Thames every day? And they always think of something quirky that is their secret. And it's always most fun when it's, I smoke 20 a day or something like that. Now, if you ask that question to someone who has endured as a Christian and who is still going well into their old age and going strong for Christ, it's actually always the same secret. And it's there in verse 4. The one thing that can keep someone going, enduring all that time is, and it's actually not a secret, it's pretty obvious, it's the Word of God. And actually, why not ask some of our senior saints? You could ask Betty or you could ask Sid if that has been their experience and ask them for their top tips along with, you know, whether they follow the Mediterranean diet and other things like that. Because this is the one way God has provided to keep us following in Christ's footsteps all the way to the end. But it's not mechanical. So yes, this endurance in imitating Christ's example of being other person-centered happens through the Bible, but the one enabling it all, the one underneath it all, is of course God himself. And that is why Paul prays. And here in verse 5, he prays that God would cause these Christians to keep going in following Christ, not independently, each on their own personal spiritual journey, but corporately together, growing ever closer to one another in love. Look at verse 5. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. I take it in accord with Christ Jesus means following Christ's example of living to please others. Verse 6, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as human beings, all of us, I take it, crave some big, overarching, glorious purpose in our lives, a big cause, something bigger than ourselves that is worth all of our energy and is worth living and dying for. And many of us, in fact, most of us, I guess, were out watching bits of the marathon a couple of weeks ago. There's our very own Sir Mo doing the laps for us. And we saw them going through an incredible ordeal and sacrifice voluntarily for some higher good. Perhaps the good of pushing beyond their previous limitations and beating their personal best. For others, perhaps it was the good of some charitable cause that they were running for. Or perhaps many of us saw the armies of people doing door knocking before Thursday's election, laying down their time because of some great political ideal they believe in. You see, all around us, people are doing this, aren't they? They're investing, they're laying down their lives in the service of something. And of course, over all these pursuits that we follow hangs this question, is it really worth all the sacrifice? And one of the wonderful privileges of being a believer is that our great and our overarching and glorious purpose is to bring glory to our great God. And Jesus taught, in both in his words and supremely in his life, that living to glorify God is the one thing which is worth any sacrifice, ultimately. And Jesus did everything in life to show off the beauty of the one who is supremely beautiful. He did everything to show off the glory of the one who is supremely glorious. The psalm Paul quoted describes how it was zeal for God's honor which provoked all the hostility and suffering which came Jesus' way, but it was all worth it. And I say all this because I want us to think, how can you and I live for God's glory? Given that this is our big, overarching, glorious purpose in life, given that this is a cause which wonderfully really is worth any amount of sacrifice, how exactly do you and I bring glory to God? And the answer is there in verses 5 and 6. We just had them read. And it's this: by living in this Christ-like, other person-centered way, but doing it precisely in the midst of a community of all different kinds of people. So listen again to Paul's prayer and see how it is that we human beings might glorify our God. Verse 5, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, following his example, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. So there's lots of things, aren't there, in creation which show off God's glory, his godness. Don't know what impresses you. Perhaps it'd be things like the intricacy and complexity of the human brain. Or it could be the vastness and grandeur of a supernova, that explosion when a star ends its life. But here we see that the thing which supremely shows off the beauty of God's character and the thing which shows off the glory of Jesus' sacrifice at the cross, better than anything else, is when a group of people who would otherwise have very little in common are transformed to put aside their own interests and to love one another as family because of the gospel. You see, church, when it's functioning properly, is what truly glorifies God. I've never been in a flash mob. I don't know if others have. I actually discovered in the last fortnight that my 76-year-old parents have been. But the wonder of flash mobs, I'm told, and if you've been in one, you can update me, but I think the idea is that people who are completely different from one another, people who would otherwise be going about their daily lives, completely out of tune with one another, doing their own thing, but suddenly, just for a few seconds, come together and become one organism with one beautiful, united voice. I think it's just a little picture of what it is that you and I are called to as the church. But verse 6 isn't just envisioning a 10-minute spectacle of harmony. It's envisioning instead a life of harmony amongst a whole community. And that is what shows off God's glory to the watching world. And one of the reasons this behavior is so glorifying to God is because it displays to the watching world, and this is point 2, the final point on our sheets, how God is keeping his promise to fix this world. Let's keep going. Verse 7, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, that's the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. So it's talking here about how long ago God had made a promise to Abraham that through one of his offspring, his children, all the nations of the earth were going to be blessed. That's the promise. And here we discover that Christ came specifically to fulfill and confirm that promise so that everyone could see that God is always faithful, always does what he promises. And it was actually a repeated promise to the patriarchs. We get it in Genesis 18, Genesis 22, Genesis 26, Genesis 28. But it's actually a promise which threads its way and flows all the way through the Bible. And now in our verses following, Paul quotes from all three sections of the Old Testament. He quotes from the law, Deuteronomy 32, from the prophets, Isaiah 11, and from the writings, Psalm 18 and 117, all to reinforce this point. And all these quotes there in verses 9 to 12 describe how one day the Gentiles will share in Israel's hope as God completes his great plan to fix this fractured and broken world. And part of this plan is that Jews and Gentiles will be united. They'll be united and unified into one Jew-Gentile family, the church, under Christ. For example, verse 10, have a look. And again it is said, verse 10, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. Do you see that? There's going to be, as verses 5 to 6 describe, all kinds of people living in harmony with one another, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This picture of the church functioning properly with all different people groups thrown together in unity, that is what God's salvation plan was always meant to achieve. I don't know if you've ever thought about where the word Christian came from, where it was first coined. The Bible actually answers that. It's in Acts 11. And it tells us that it was a label that some unbelievers in Antioch came up with because they didn't have a word, they didn't have a category for what they were now observing. Antioch was a racially segregated city, and yet there was this new group meeting which didn't really fit the old categories. And the new group was made up of Greeks and Latin speakers and Jews and Africans. And this new group shared a unity which transcended any previous identity that they might have had. And so they had to come up with a new label for these strange people. And they came up with Christians. Because it was like they were a completely new nation. Or more accurately, they were a new humanity. And this unifying power of the gospel has been a powerful force ever since, right down the ages and across the world. Zimbabwe is known today as a nation deeply divided along racial lines, and that was even more so during the bloody civil war in the 1970s. And in that time, at the University of Harare, they had a procedure in the canteen where whites sat on one side of the canteen and blacks on the other. Except, of course, for the Christians. And the Christians deliberately sat together on tables right in the middle of the dining hall. And during the first course, the white Christians got up and fetched the food and served it to their black brothers and sisters. And for the second course, it was the other way round. And the effect on the rest of the university was scandalous. But of course, it was deeply and wonderfully electrifying, because everyone could see that here was something completely different, something new. Here was something that could bring unity. Here was something that could bring healing when clearly nothing else could. So these verses are calling us to imitate Christ in becoming other person-centered. And as we do that, we display to a watching world how God is accomplishing his grand plan to fix this broken world. Something so small and yet part of something so big. And that's actually what I love about these verses here in Romans chapter 14 to 15, about how they take such a trivial issue, seemingly. You know, what do we do when different groups in the church have different sensibilities on what is or is not appropriate? Seems so mundane. That was where all this began. Do you remember with the two groups, the narrow-minded and the broad-minded? And Paul takes that little issue and he opens up a huge cosmic theological vision. And he says, look, can you see what is happening here? This is a wonderful, wonderful opportunity. This is where all the wonderful teaching that we've covered in Romans about Christ welcoming us unreservedly through the gospel, this is where we can start living it out in the way that we welcome one another unreservedly in his name. Let's see this tension in the church as a real opportunity. And you can imagine in Rome, you know, someone from the church coming back from the deacons' meeting, and she says, you know, tonight it was so dull. We spent ages on discussing whether we will have to move the church picnic because Rebecca and Benjamin say it clashes with their feast of booths, which they celebrate. And every time I go to these meetings, I just think, why do I bother? You know, what am I doing there? What on earth has all of this got to do with the kingdom of God and the salvation of the world? It's just such a distraction. And you can imagine the Apostle Paul saying, what? Are you kidding? This has everything to do with the glory of God and the salvation of the world. It's precisely as together we learn to imitate Christ and to surrender our own rights in order to please others that we get to display just how great our God is and how faithful he is to his promises and how he is finally fixing this broken world. This is how God is glorified in his world today. Now, anyone who has spent time, any time really, in churches knows that they are messy places. And of course they are. It's full of sinners like us. There'll be people who step on our toes. There'll be people who let us down. And I need to tell you this as a warning, if you're looking in at Grace Church, that if you get stuck in here, it's not unlikely at all that I will let you down. Or if I don't do it first, it's because someone else gets there in front of me. We will let you down. But I also want us to learn as a church that conflict and disappointment are not disasters. In fact, the New Testament repeatedly calls us to expect these things. You see, what is a disaster is if we act like the world outside. And if we just turn on our heels and leave, or if we bear a grudge against someone and then sow division, and if we never learn to work through the difficulties and through the disappointments and never learn to be the kind of people who are actually part of the solution, who are starting to clean up the mess. You see, Paul sees these difficulties in the church at Rome as a real opportunity. And by God's grace, we can learn that same outlook. There's a book by Paul Tripp and Tim Lane called Relationships, A Mess Worth Making. I haven't actually read the book, but I completely love the title. Because yes, church is messy, but the point is, church is good messy. The mess is part of God's strategy to mature us. And I know from experience, and some of you may know as well, the temptation there is of withdrawing from the mess. Sometimes, especially if relationships have been hard, people pull away from Christian things altogether. Or another approach, sometimes they just find neater, cleaner Christian ministries where they can swoop in and swoop out and not face the hard work of real relationships. In fact, I know personally as a minister, that occasionally I'll get an invitation, I'll get to be involved in a mission week somewhere else, or serve on a camp or something like that, and it's always exhilarating. There's no real pastoral issues there. People are always polite and thankful and courteous and easy. And there's nothing wrong with that. But in those situations, I need to remember, like Paul is teaching here, that the messy relationships of church and the hard work of bearing with each other when there are tensions, that is where the real action is. And actually, that is where God is really displaying his glory in the world. So we began, didn't we, with that statement from the philosophy professor arguing that how the adherents to a particular position behave doesn't change the truth or otherwise of the position. Do you remember? And I think while that might be technically true, I hope we've seen in our verses today that how we behave actually has a huge impact in helping to display and confirm the truth of the gospel. Elsewhere, Paul says that the church, one of the images he uses, is that it is the pillar of the truth. That is that when the church is functioning properly and correctly, what it's doing is it's holding up the truth as high as it can for the whole world to see and admire. If you think about it, there are lots of ways the sovereign God could have used to spread his gospel message through the world. Perhaps he could have done it through angels. Perhaps he could have done it through writing it up in the sky. But actually, the way he's chosen to do it is through the church. He's chosen to do it through us. He's chosen to do it through a ragbag group of oddballs. Sorry, I shouldn't be rude. But through us, through different kinds of people brought together under King Jesus and then living out Jesus' love in a messy community. I think, speaking personally, for a long time I was very reluctant to invite friends to church because, frankly, it's weird. And it is weird. You know, the stuff that Christians do when we meet together, it just doesn't happen in any other context. So, of course, it's going to be strange. But I'm coming to discover that it is good strange. And actually, we shouldn't underestimate how powerful it is when people get to experience real Christian community. And when they discover and see for the first time a quality of relationships that they've never experienced before. So the call on us from these verses is to commit to being this kind of community. And then I hope that we won't keep it secret, both for the glory of God and for the salvation of the world. I'm going to leave a time of quiet. There's some coffee questions on the sheets, which you might want to read. We might just want to be quiet and be praying to coming before God and asking what it means for you to be listening to his words in this passage this week. Thank you.